Most loving Father, again we come to Thee. We come to Thee admitting that very frequently we do not trust the Bible the way we should. Oh yes, we frequently pay lip service to the fact that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We are ready to acknowledge that indeed it is the infallible Word, the inerrant Word, without any error whatsoever. And yet, Father, when it comes to certain statements of the Word which impinge upon our life so that it has something to say about our conduct or what we believe, the doctrines we hold, we are not always ready to surrender our wills. We somehow believe that we know better. Oh, we know we don't know better, but in our conduct we live that way as if we know better, and, oh, Father, wilt Thou forgive? Oh, Father, could it be that our wills might be broken anew again and again before Thee, and that we might just stand before Thy Word, recognizing it is the ultimate authority, and we want to be completely submissive to it. Father, in this day when there are so many who are seeking for gospels contrary to Thy Word, seeking for answers to the deepest needs of life on their own path, oh, Father, could it be that there will be those whose spiritual eyes might be open? Could it be there might be those who will be drawn to Thee, that Thou will deal with them so that they will be ready to respond to the gospel, be obedient to the gospel call? Father, we praise Thee that it is the day of salvation, and how we beseech of Thee that there might yet be a rich harvest of souls. Father, bless us now as we continue to study Thy Word in Mark chapter 8. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark chapter 8, we've come to a very interesting development. God is not opening up spiritual truth to us by means of miracles at this time, like the feeding of the 4,000 or the healing of a man with a withered hand or the casting out of demons, but He is giving us spiritual truth as He is confronted by the Pharisees who are coming to Jesus asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. And we saw that effectively they are accusing Him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. They really believe that He was under the power of Satan. They are rejecting Christ out of hand. They are tempting Him to be obedient to them, to show some kind of a special sign just for them. And because they are children of Satan, if Christ would oblige them, even as if He would have obliged Satan in the wilderness when He was tempted and Satan asked Him to make bread out of the stones or whatever, then Christ by that action would have shown that He was under the power of Satan. And so that is why this would be called a temptation here in verse 11. This really ties back into the tempting of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember that in that connection that after He had been 40 days in the wilderness, then we read that Satan left Him for a season? In other words, that wasn't the end of the temptation. And really, in a real sense, these Pharisees, as they're coming to Him in Mark 8, are continuing the temptation of Satan. In another place, Jesus said of these Pharisees and scribes, "You are of your father, the devil." Satan is working through these Pharisees to continue the temptation. And even as Satan was trying to get Jesus to do some special sign, in the 40 days temptation in the wilderness, so these Pharisees, as emissaries of Satan, are trying to get Him to do some special sign. Now, these Pharisees are a picture of a church. Remember, these Pharisees are the leaders in the church of Jesus' day. They are not pagan Gentiles. They are not Greeks that came from Athens who had never heard the gospel. They are not Romans who had come fresh from Caesar's court and knew nothing at all about the gospel. These are the stewards of the gospel. They are the leaders in the church of that day. And they are a picture of a church that has become quite apostate and is not satisfied with the Word of God any longer. You see, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word, and He has come amongst these Pharisees. He has come into the church of that day. These Pharisees, however, were not satisfied with Him. They did not believe that He was the Messiah, that He was the Messiah. They did not believe that He was adequate for their salvation. They wanted something more. They wanted some other kind of a proof that He was of heaven. And they, therefore, are a picture, I believe, of a church that has gone apostate and is not satisfied with the Word of God alone. A church that wants something more than the Word of God. Show us a sign. It's altogether significant, you know, that the Bible says, as we approach the end of time, that Satan will come with signs and wonders. And it's significant that as he comes with signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, that he operates not in the secular world in the first instance. Oh, yes, he can do that, but the Bible isn't particularly concerned about that. The Bible emphasizes that he will operate within the church. Matthew 24, verse 24. Do you remember? False prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. An apostate church, those in the church who are not true believers, they are not content with the Word of God. They are not content with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented to us on the pages of the Word. They want a sign to prove that this is really the true gospel. And so there are all kinds of people today, churches today, that are looking for signs and wonders, manifestations, something that, some outward evidence or inward evidence, something more than just the Bible, to indicate that indeed we are following the true gospel. I'm sorry to say, and it grieves my heart, there are many individuals today who are absolutely convinced they are saved. Why are they so convinced? Because at some point in time there was some kind of a manifestation in their life. They believe it was a miraculous healing or the fact that they had some other experience in their life that was unexplainable, and they're convinced that it was of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they spoke in some kind of a tongue, and they think that an unknown language, and they think that is of God. Or perhaps they had an experience where they fell over backwards, which is unexplainable, and they are convinced that that is a sign from God. Or maybe they just felt a tremendous heat sensation within their body. Whatever it might be, because they experienced that sign, now they are convinced they are following the true gospel. And God says, I will not give you a sign. This is important that we understand this. Jesus said in Matthew 12, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh for a sign, and I will not give you a sign. The only sign that there is the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the, as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's pointing right to the cross. That is the great sign that we are to look at the cross, and we read about it in the Bible. There is nothing more. There is no other sign or miracle that we are to look for. And if we are looking for signs and wonders, if we are looking for some other kind of a manifestation, we are tempting God. We are indicating by that action we are not content with the gospel that you have offered. We're not convinced that that is the true gospel. We want something more. And we're falling right into the shoes of these Pharisees. This is very important business that we're talking about. This is dreadfully important business. Don't be interested in signs and wonders. Don't look for some kind of a manifestation to prove that Jesus is God, or that the Bible is the Word of God, or that the Bible is the whole message of salvation. God has given us all the signs and all the evidences in the Word of God, and we walk by faith. Patiently, we trust what is in the Word of God. And if we don't trust this, then we should be praying, "Oh God, give us that faith. Have mercy on us that we might have the faith to believe that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the divine Word." And if you have any kind of an experience in your life with some kind of a sign, watch out, watch out. Pay no attention to it. Look out for this kind of a manifestation, because you could be becoming snared in to go into the wrong direction. Well, what do we read in verse 13? He left them. He left them. Oh, yes, in the historical context, it's very easily explained. He had crossed over to the other shore. These Pharisees came to him and asked him to show a sign, and then he said, "No sign will be given to you." And then he left them and got back in the ship and went back to the other shore. Very easily explained in the historical context. Why does God give this kind of incidental information, however, that he got back into the ship? Well, because spiritually speaking, if we are going to come to Christ or going to insist to God, "Show us a sign," we must have some manifestation that you are God. We are not satisfied with the Bible as it is. We are not satisfied with just humbly walking by faith. We want some outward evidence of some kind. Then whatever gospel we have is going to go away. God is going to leave us. He's going to leave us in our blindness, and we will only go deeper into sin. God used different language in 2 Thessalonians 2, but it's really the same truth. There God talks about Satan coming with signs and wonders of falsehood, and he talks about the fact that he blinded those who... Well, let me read that so I'll... give an exact quotation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Because they received not the love of the truth," this is verse 10, "that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God leaves them, you see, and in leaving them, he leaves them to their own blindness, and God effectively, in a dynamic way, increases their blindness because they do not want the truth. The truth is the Word of God. The truth is the Word of God. The Bible, that is the Word, that is the truth. And if we're not satisfied with the Bible, watch out. Watch out. God is going to leave us in our sin, in our blindness, and he will even send upon us a strong delusion so that we will even be snared deeper into sin. If you find in your mind phrases like this playing around, well, you know, some of you people, all you talk about is the dead letter of the law. But we have to remember there is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit as he does work of this kind and that kind. Watch out, watch out. The dead letter of the law that you're talking about is the Word of God that brings condemnation. Indeed, it does bring death. But the Word of God is also the sword of the Spirit that can bring us into eternal life. It is the living Word of God. It is the means by which God, the Holy Spirit, does bring truth to us. Do not expect the work of the Holy Spirit to be done through a sign. You're going to fall in the same snare as these Pharisees who were already under the judgment of God. Do not expect the work of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in a sign. The work of the Holy Spirit or the teaching of the Holy Spirit will be given to us through the Word of God, patiently, faithfully. We are to study that Word, and then we will be drawn closer and closer to truth. Well, we get verse 13 as it goes on. He left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. At this point in time, he is in Dalmanutha, which would be on the other side from Capernaum. It is the area that was typified earlier. It's in that same general area, I suppose. I'm not absolutely certain of this, but the same general area as the Gadarenes and so on, which we saw earlier was a picture of hell. And this is where he leaves those who are wanting a sign, who are not content with the sign that God has given us, the sign of the cross, the sign of the redemptive program that is so wonderfully laid out for us in the Word of God. And getting into the ship, he went to the other side. Well, that is, he leaves us in our sins and abandons us if we continue in that way. And of course, the ship again is the church, the true church that has the true gospel and is going to turn away from those gospels that feature signs and wonders, that are looking to heaven for a sign. Well, now we go on in verse 14 and we begin to read a very interesting account. And again, we have to raise a lot of questions. Why did Jesus, or why does the Bible record this? Why did God move the gospel writer Mark to include this particular statement in the Word of God? We read in verse 14, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf." Why would God record that for us? As we go on, we're not going to see that they had become hungry, or that Christ is going to multiply this loaf, which is all that there is. We are going to discover he's going to use that as a takeoff for bringing a certain spiritual truth. But such an incidental matter, why is that recorded in the Word of God? And then it goes on, as a consequence of this, that they had only brought one loaf, he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." Interesting statement, isn't it? I can see the bewilderment of these disciples. Jesus, right out of the blue, so to speak, says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." In the historical context, you can see their minds going around. Leaven, leaven, that's the word yeast, the yeast of the Pharisees, and yeast has to do with bread. And then they perhaps had been thinking, you know, we're rowing to the other side. It may take us several hours to do this, and we haven't brought enough food to eat for all of us. We only have one loaf. What are we going to do? Maybe that already was in their minds, and so they quickly made the connection. Well, Jesus is faulting us because we have no bread. That's the historical context. And then in the historical context, we go on, and Jesus says, "Well, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember?" My, my, these are severe indictments. Terrible indictments. Why is Jesus using this heavy language? Just because they have arrived at a mistaken conclusion as to what Jesus is driving at. He has said, beware, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they had unwisely concluded that he was faulting them about the bread, that they had not taken enough literal bread along. But why is Christ responding so heavily to them, virtually accusing them of being unbelievers? Have ye your heart yet hardened? The word is language that God uses in speaking of those who are rank unbelievers. Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember. This is language like he is saying to them, you're talking like someone who doesn't know me at all, like you are completely estranged from the gospel. Well, in a sense, maybe Jesus could have used this heavy language in connection with the historical context, because after all, he had just multiplied the 4,000 when there were only 7 loaves of bread. And he had multiplied the five loaves of bread at an earlier time when there were 5,000 men present. And certainly if there was one loaf in the ship, that would be sufficient to assuage their hunger. And so, in the historical context, we see why he said, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? In other words, in the historical context, it seems that all he is saying is, look, if I was able to multiply that bread, then can't I multiply this one loaf so that we'll have enough to eat? Why don't you realize that I am the Messiah? That I'm able to do these things? Don't you trust me yet? Are you still an unbeliever? We can begin to see this in the historical context, can't we? Just a little bit. But there must be something more than this, of course, in the second dimension. The immediate moral and spiritual lesson that we're getting here is that we see how easy it is to forget who God is and what he can do. Have you had this experience where you are faced with a particular traumatic event, a particularly difficult situation, a real disappointment, and you just feel so depressed, you just don't know what to do, you just feel so low, and you forget, hasn't God promised that he would never leave you nor forsake you? Hasn't he promised that all things work out together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Hasn't he taken care of you day by day, week by week, year by year in the past? When you look back over your life, hasn't he always watched over you? And can't you testify that again and again, even as Lamentations chapter 3 teaches, that each morning his mercies are renewed? And so we, like the disciples, we can very easily forget the power of God and the fact that he is always caring for us. That certainly is a moral or a spiritual lesson that flows from this. So often we walk exactly like the unbelievers. We act as if we have eyes but we don't see, and ears but we don't hear. And that's a pity, because we miss all kinds of blessings. Oh, if we could only keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he has provided, and he never will leave us nor forsake us. And we can go to him with all our needs and cares, and he will give us the peace of God that passeth understanding. We have so much to be grateful for, and And so we want to be careful that we don't fall into the snare of these disciples who have forgotten that Jesus is able to care for them physically at this point in time, even though they only have one loaf of bread in the ship. Well, we, of course, know that this has to have a third dimension, a deeper spiritual meaning that relates directly with the gospel. And we're going to try to unravel that in our next study, the Lord willing. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.